Last week, most of you were here and know that we spoke from Micah 6:8. And that verse says, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And we talked very specifically about what it means to do justly, what it means to love mercy, and what it means to walk humbly with your God. And we entitled that message, Foundational Guidance. Because what God's really giving us there is the undergirding guidance of what He wants in our life. And as we get a revelation of that, it really stabilizes our life. Because the changing circumstances don't change that. What I need to do tomorrow is get up and do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with my God. And I do that each and every day. And last week I used the illustration of a ship. And being the seaman I am, I confuse rudder with the keel. Some of you know the difference, I'm sure. But I talked about having this foundational guidance, having that established in our heart. I was saying it's like a rudder, but really it's like the keel on a ship. A rudder is the blade that you use to steer the ship with. But the keel is that structure that runs from the front and back of the ship and goes down deep into the water so that the ship is not tossed by the waves that hit it and it doesn't capsize. So it's that the depth of that keel that keeps the ship afloat and keeps it from tipping over. Well, it's the depth of this revelation that serves in your life to keep you. Have you heard the term even keel? It actually comes from the term, the shipping term, that when we're even keel, things don't toss us about. And what God's trying to establish in us is an understanding of what life's about, come what may. So I found that as that revelation gets in my heart, changing circumstances don't bother me very much because I know what I'm already committed to do. Whether I'm the janitor or the CEO, I get up each day and I do justly, I love mercy, walk humbly with God. Whether I get a big promotion or get fired, makes no difference, I'm still going to do that. And what's interesting as I was praying for this week, and I had no idea God was going to do this, but He gave me part two. So this message is also entitled Foundational Guidance Part Two. And He gave me a parallel passage, which will be our text this morning. It's found in Psalms chapter 50, and we'll take the verses of 7 through 15 is the text. So I'm going to read that text. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 50. And I will begin reading from verse 7. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. And the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the air and of the mountains, and all the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall honor and glorify me." So if you look at that verse 7, tells us clearly who God's addressing in this message. Verse 8 through 13 tells us what these people were already doing plenty of. And verse 14 and 15 tell us what God wants from His people. Who's God addressing in verse 7 there? It's not very hard to figure out, is it? "O my people, O Israel, I will speak, I will testify against you." That is also reversed in the previous verses. In verse 4 through 5, He says, "I shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that He may judge His people," His people, His people. "Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." So God wants no mistake about who He's talking to in this text. In contrast, if you look at verse 16, the audience changes. God changes who He's speaking to in verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, and we're not going to cover that message, but it's a different message that God speaks to the wicked than that God speaks to his own people. You understand that God makes a distinction between sheep and goats. God makes a distinction between people who are in covenant with him and people who are unbelievers and not in covenant. And he deals with his people different than the way he deals with the world. So, if you notice the terminology in verse 7, the Lord says, I will testify against you. If you remember last week when we were looking at Micah 6, we said that that was similar to a courtroom setting. And again, here in Psalms 50, it's similar to a courtroom setting. And in this setting, God is as the petitioner and also as the judge. And God is saying, I'm going to testify concerning my people. And what does he say that they were doing plenty of? What does he say? My complaint is not about the offerings and the sacrifices that are being brought. Verse 8, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. These people had been very active in externals of religion. They had been doing all the temple service and all the blood sacrifices that were offered up unto God. God's saying, I've got plenty of sacrifices coming from you. That's not the problem. And he's not saying that giving that is wrong. There's no place in here that he tells them that that's wrong. In fact, the scripture had directed them to do the temple worship and to give those sacrifices. But what God's addressing is their understanding of what he wants from his people was skewed, and they misunderstood what was important to God. And I think that goes on today. I think it's gone on throughout history. There's something in man that has a real tendency to do the externals of religion, but not allow God to get down in the heart and really get to the root of the matter in the heart. So God's saying, I don't have a complaint with the externals that are going on in the temple. Verse 9, I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your fold. God's saying, I don't need your stuff. I own all of this stuff. I'm not concerned that you would bring me enough sacrifices and enough offering. Verse 10 and 11, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. All the wild animals are mine. I have complete control over them. I know where they are. I can bring them right to me. I am not short on sacrifices. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The whole world is mine and all the fullness thereof, it belongs to me. Now, some people give financially with the same kind of mindset that Israel had here, as if God needs this, and so I'm giving this to help out God. God really is self-sufficient. I give because I want to give. Anytime you have an encounter with God, there's something that happens in your heart. His love will cause us to respond in a way that we want to do something in honor to him. Have you noticed that? But Israel was kind of doing all this religious stuff out of duty, and they were doing the stuff, but there was something that was not right about their heart condition. When we give to the Lord, it really benefits us. We're the person that benefits most. When I write out my tithe check, what I'm doing for myself is saying to self, you're not going to be dominated by covetousness. You are putting a check on the covetousness of your own heart. You're writing that check out and you're saying, in faith, I believe God can do more with the 90%, take care of me more with the 90% than I can take care of me with the 100%. It's an act of faith, but it's also a declaration that your flesh is not going to dominate your life and that covetousness is not going to be the rule of your life. So God really doesn't need the giving. He's not begging people for money. God has called us to give for our own well-being. In fact, everything God does, God is love. Everything God does, he does for our well-being. So these people were giving, but they didn't understand how it all worked. They didn't understand what God was looking for. The absurdity of their thinking is recorded in verse 13. God asks a question. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Absolutely. God doesn't do that. He's a spirit. John 4 tells us God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, or in reality, spirit to spirit. So I know a lot of the pagans, they thought when they brought the blood sacrifices to their pagan gods, that they thought somehow that those gods would consume that for their own pleasure. So God's making it very, very clear to them that his complaint is not about their religious activity. The Pharisees were very zealous about their religious activity. They had 613 laws that people were supposed to live by. And it became a very oppressive thing to try to do all the stuff that needed to be done. And the problem was, when you're doing that stuff just out of pure duty, it is laborious. But when God captures your heart with his love, then you, out of love, simply do the right thing. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your... This is the thing God's looking for. He's looking for the heart. God does not look on outward appearance. He does not even look on outward performance so much as he looks upon the heart. And God's saying, all the commandments sum up in these two, that you would love him with all your heart, all your mind, all your being, and you would love your neighbor. It's about the heart condition. And no amount of external religious stuff will ever substitute for the right heart. So God, give us the right heart. In Isaiah 58, God's people were asking a question. They had fasted. They had done all these spiritual things. And they were saying, why have we fasted and you hadn't even paid any attention to it? It's absolutely done no good for us to do these religious exercises. And God in Isaiah 58 addresses the issue just like he does in Micah 6 and just like he does in Psalms 50. In Isaiah 58, God talks to them about an unselfish life. God says, when your life gets changed to where you are helping other people and you're doing it out of a pure heart, then my blessing will be released upon you. The thing people tend to do is, if I can give God external religious stuff and keep my own heart selfish for me, I get my conscience soothed a little bit, and I may actually convince myself that my religion did the job. Religion has been a significant problem throughout history. The devil knows how to use religion, and we have to be very, very careful that we're not just operating out of religion, but that we're operating out of a relationship with the Lord. Relationship. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. So my focus this morning primarily goes to this third point that's in verse 14 and 15. And it's, what does God want me to do? What is God wanting of me as his child? And as it was in Micah 6, 8, so it is. There's three things mentioned here. And verse 4 says, the first thing, I want you to offer to God thanksgiving. Everybody say thanksgiving. The word offer implies a sacrifice. The Hebrew word there implies sacrifice. And the word that's translated thanksgiving actually comes from a root word meaning to extend the hand. And we get a lot of our motivation to lift our hands to the Lord, to give thanksgiving to the Lord. The Living Bible, I think, says this in a way that's easy to understand. Listen carefully. This is verse 14 from the Living Bible. What I want from you is true thanks. I want your promises fulfilled. I want a genuine gratitude coming from my people. I'm amazed at how important thanksgiving is from God's perspective. The scripture is very clear that thanksgiving is something God's looking for in his people. Psalms 105 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." Now, these are some of the ways that we can express thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is something that should be expressed. It needs to be coming out of a sincerely grateful heart, but it needs to come through our lips and be expressed. Sometimes it's expressed just in our conversation with people. We're just talking about how good God is. I think when people are really walking in the Spirit, just a conversation will not gravitate so much toward politics or toward a ball game or toward work. It'll gravitate toward the goodness of God. So we'll find ourselves talking about how good God has been to us. But here in Psalms 105, it says, "Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him, sing psalms to him. Talk of all of his wondrous works. Glory in his name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servants, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones." The Bible says it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. I like the way Matthew Henry responded when he was robbed. Some of you probably have a Matthew Henry commentary, or you've actually seen those. He wrote one of the most popular Bible commentaries that's ever been written. But he got robbed, and in his diary that evening, he wrote this: "Let me be thankful, first, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my wallet, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it was not much." Got a little sweet revenge there, I guess. "And fourth, because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed." Isn't that profound? There's always something to be thankful for. A young man's wife became very ill and died, leaving him alone with a little 4-year-old girl. The funeral service was brief and very, very heavy, as he had lost the love of his life. After the burial service, the neighbors came to him, gathered around him, and said, "You know, why don't you just come stay at my house tonight? I don't want you to have to go to that empty home." And he thanked them for that offer, but said, "Me and my daughter, we're going to have to face this. We might as well do it now." So they went home. He brought his daughter's little bed into his room so that she wouldn't be in her room alone. Wanted them to face the dark together. As the minutes passed by in the night, the little girl was having a hard time sleeping. And so was the dad. Nothing could pierce his heart like hearing his little baby girl sobbing, wanting her mom who would never come back. Long into the night, the little girl kept crying. Father comforted her the best he could. Finally, the little girl stopped crying, and the father thought that she had fallen asleep. He looked up to heaven, and he said to his heavenly Father, "I trust you, but it's dark as midnight right now." The little girl heard her dad's prayer, and she began to cry again. Dad said, "I thought you were asleep, baby." "Papa, I did try, but I couldn't go to sleep. Papa, did you ever know it could be so dark? Papa, I can't even see you in the dark." And then she whispered, "But you love me even when it's dark, don't you, Papa? You love me even when I can't see you, don't you, Papa?" As an answer to his little girl, he picked her up off her bed, pulled her up to his chest, and hugged her and rocked her until she fell asleep. Then he looked up toward the Lord, and he used his own daughter's words. He said, "Father, it's dark as midnight. I can't see you at all. But you love me even when it's dark. And I can't see you, don't you?" I don't know what you may be going through in your life, but there are times when it gets pretty dark. There are times when you're not feeling God. But he said, "I'll never, never leave you nor forsake you." A tremendous cause for thanksgiving, no matter what else is going on, is a heavenly Father whose love towards you is unconditional and unending. A heavenly Father who in great wisdom and love is working all things together for your good. Romans 8:28 tells us that. That is plenty of reason to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, very specifically from the New Testament, tells us the will of God. That verse says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." What does God want from you and me? Gratitude of heart. What does God want from us? Thanksgiving proceeding from our lips. Talking about His goodness. Giving Him praise for His goodness. Hebrews 13 says, "Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name." The lips. Engage the lips in thanksgiving. You know, you can really understand the significance of thanksgiving when you see the contrast of Israel's response to God in the wilderness. God had delivered them out of bondage. God had parted the Red Sea for their salvation. God had brought water out of the rock when they were thirsty. God had rained manna from heaven to feed them. And what did they do? They complained. You do not see them giving thanks. You see them complaining. "Oh, this is manna. I'm getting tired of this manna." And the Bible tells us that they failed to enter in to the good things that God had already determined to give them. Ingratitude can deprive us of wonderful things. Those of us who have raised children, we know how we have to deal with our kids when they become ungrateful. Jeannie and I, what we would do, once they were ungrateful, we realized that we had been spoiling them and we had to pull some back until they begin to appreciate what they were being given. And I don't want to be the child of God that God has to pull back on me just to get my attention, but I want to be the child that whatever the Father provides, I am appreciative. And you know, sometimes we really learn to count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord's done. It's not that He hadn't done it, but it will come to your mind and you'll realize, I've been focusing on the problems. I have been focusing on the things that don't seem just right. And when I change my perspective and change my focus and begin to count the blessings and begin to remember God's goodness in my life and begin to think about the things that He has actually done for me, that suddenly my heart changes and I begin to realize that God is such a good God. I serve a good God. I serve a God that is continually taking care of me. So 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that Israel complained. They failed to enter in. The complaints was a manifestation of the unbelief in their hearts. I'm amazed in Romans 1, if you're familiar with Romans 1, it talks about the decline of mankind into sin, into idolatry, into immorality, into homosexuality, into various kinds of debauchery. But here's an interesting comment that's put in that Romans, I think it's verse 21 of Romans 1. And it says, "And we're not thankful." Right there along with murder and immorality, we're not thankful. This is probably the major thing that God has spoken to me personally this week that I'm sharing with you from Psalms 50. God is saying to Richard, "Richard, I want you to be thankful to me." I'm an analytical person. I'm a problem solver. I can get focused on problems. I can be going through doing my duty. But you know, I have to occasionally stop and count my blessings, occasionally stop and realize, "Oh, Father, you are so good to me. I got a roof over my head. I got food in my belly. I've got friends around me. I live in relative safety. I've got a whole lot of things that could be wrong that are not wrong." Blessed be the name of the Lord. So the first thing is to offer thanksgiving to Him. That verse 14 says, "Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High." So the second thing God says here that's a steadfast thing that should be in our lives is that we pay our vows. What is a vow? A vow is a promise. In Genesis 28, Jacob was running from Esau. Jacob had cheated his brother Esau. Jacob was on the run. He spent the night in a place that he later named Bethel. And at that place, Jacob had had an awesome encounter with God. And it was a life-changing encounter. And in Genesis 28:20, Jacob made a vow. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and the stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And for all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So here he is vowing to tithe everything that he receives from the Lord. It was a vow that he voluntarily made to God. Samson was under a Nazarite vow. And in that Nazarite vow, he was to not shave the hair. He was to not come in contact with a dead body to defile himself in that way. And he was to not drink alcohol. And Samson pretty well violated all three of those. And let me tell you something, if Samson violated his vow, you see, the cutting off the hair was symbolic of the breaking of the vow, because as he walked in that vow, he walked in the strength of the Lord. And when he broke the vow, his life did not go well after that. It's a good thing to keep our promises to the Lord. Deuteronomy 23:21 says, when you make a vow to your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. So, you know, we don't want to be frivolous about what we're committing ourselves to do. And yet, you really don't enter into the things of God without making some commitment. You remember your wedding vows? By saying your vows one to another, you entered into a covenant with that person. And it's a covenant before God. That's why breaking that is so significant and should not be done lightly. We have people who think that living together is the same as being married. I'll tell you what's missing is the covenant vows that are to be made to one another. God thinks in terms of covenant. Israel lived under the old covenant. Jesus established for you and me the new covenant. God thinks in terms of covenant. I said earlier in the service, you're not going to understand the Bible unless you understand covenant. You're not going to understand your own standing before God unless you understand covenant, because you and I have standing before God, not just as individuals, but as being in Christ who is in covenant with the Father. So covenant is a big, big deal with God. You know, when you accepted Jesus, you came under Jesus' headship and you came into the everlasting covenant. You just didn't just receive forgiveness, but you committed to follow Jesus. You committed to him as your Savior and as your Lord. You stepped into the everlasting covenant. And it's something that we want to be very careful that we continue to honor in our lives. So the second thing that we're being told here is keep your promises. Be careful about the vows you make. You need to make some. You need to make them in the fear of the Lord and in the trusting in the grace of God. And then you need to be very committed to following through with those vows. So, two things. It should be consistently the will of God that we do every day. One is that we offer up thanksgiving unto God. Two is that we pay our vows, keep our promises. And then three, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So the third thing God is saying I want from my people is that when you have trouble, you call upon me. Very specifically, he's saying, in the day of trouble, I want you looking to me to get you through that. And could I say, into every life a little rain must fall? Could I say, every one of us will encounter trouble in life? Every one of us can actually be blessed by encountering trouble if it causes us to look to God and get to know God. And our nature is that when there is no trouble, we kind of go our own way, or most of us are wired that way. For Jonah, the day of trouble was a day when he was on a ship and God sent a storm. And Jonah got thrown overboard and wound up in a fish's belly. And it was not a pleasant time for Jonah. But Jonah did something very, very right in that day of trouble. In that slimy, dark fish's belly, Jonah called on the Lord. He cried out to God. Let me read you his testimony in chapter 2 of his book. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All of your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, and even my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Do we have any Jonas? Do we have any ex-Jonas here today? I'm an ex-Jonah. In my 20s, I was going my own way. I had, in my mid-teens, I had gotten saved. I had consecrated my life to the Lord. I had said to God many times weeping, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Here's my life. Use it how you want to use it. And then in my latter teens, in my 20s, I'm going my own way. I'm following after the desires of my own flesh. And I am here to testify and thank God. God sent a storm. There are sometimes some storms that we ought to thank God for. God sent a storm into my life. God sent trouble. He sent enough trouble into my life to get my attention. And he turned me around just like he did Jonah because of that. Chastening is a provision of the covenant. My children, I spanked. My children, I correct because they're my children. And because I wanted to train them in righteousness. To my knowledge, I never corrected or spanked my children just because I was mad at them. That's the wrong way to correct children. If you're angry, then get over it and then correct them. But you correct them for their own good. This is what God always does when he brings correction in our life. Chastening is one of the ways God deals with people who are in covenant with him. He will send correction. In fact, Hebrews 12 tells us, if you get none of it, it means you're not even his. You're not even one of the family. So it's a very serious thing to be a person. In fact, Psalm 73 talks about the person whose life just goes without any problems. And Psalm 73 tells us that is a slippery slope because at the end, it's destruction. So God, when he sets his love upon us, he sets his love just like a father does his child. And he says, I'm going to teach you the right way to go. And sometimes, just like a child, we will tend to go the wrong way, and God has to intervene and say, no, you're going to get back over here, and you're going to do what I assigned you to do, and you're going to walk in it. And you're going to walk in it regardless of what anybody else does. Get it settled in your heart that your obedience to God depends on nobody else. Once you get that really settled in your heart, you'll be stable. Because people come, people go. People encourage you. People discourage you. People fail. People come through. People are people, and we're one of them. But see, that's all unstable. But what is stable is if you vow to God, as for me and my house. See, that's a vow. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a vow that's to be kept. Now, how we respond to correction. Have you ever corrected a child and the child just bucked up and got mad? As a father, I realized, I didn't correct you quite enough. We need a little more correction here. Because correction is designed to break the rebellion. And if all it does is stirs up rebellion, then it hasn't accomplished its purpose. So how we respond to correction is very, very important. The Bible says to not despise it. Don't discount it as insignificant. Don't rebel against it. But what we need to do is humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. When you were a child, did you ever come under the mighty hand of mom or dad? When we come under the mighty hand of God, the thing to do is bow before Him, humble ourselves, and walk that out in humility. And if we do that, this is what results. Two things result. One, I will deliver you. God makes a promise. God makes a vow. You respond to my chastening. You respond to my correction. In the time of trouble, I'll deliver you. I'll step in. Will He always do it the way you tell Him to do it? Will He always do it when you tell Him to do it? No, He will do it. Here's the criteria on when and how. Whatever is in your best interest, that's what the Father will do in that situation. But He will deliver you. And secondly, you will glorify Him. Now, one thing, you'll bring glory to God when people see you calling out upon the Lord and Him intervening for you and bringing the healing, bringing the deliverance, fixing the problem. Other people can see, hey, they called out upon the Lord and God did something for them. And it brings glory to the name of the Lord. But it also causes me, when God intervenes in my behalf and He delivers me, it brings me all the way back to point number one. It makes me want to give thanks to Him. And he that gives thanks to the Lord and orders his conversation right, he's bringing glory to God. So it brings glory to the Lord in our walk. So what God seems to be establishing in us, I really question, God, why are you coming back to this subject at Life Church? Why are you bringing us back to this subject? Because we've actually got the message twice now that just doing religious mechanics will not get the job done. I think we've got a lot of religion going on in America, and when the rubber meets the road, when times really get difficult, it's not going to be sufficient to carry people through. God is saying, I want you to give me your heart. I want you to get in relationship with me so that I become your delight. Delight yourself in the Lord, and then He'll give you the desires of your heart. So God's calling us to that relationship. And God's calling us out of just going through religious motions. The religious activity that Israel was doing, it was not necessarily wrong. It's secondary. And if we try to substitute that for a walk with God and try to substitute that for a tender heart before God, it will not be sufficient. So God says, what I want from my people, and Micah 6:8 says, I want you to do justly. I want you to treat other people right. I want you to love mercy. I want you to help the down and outer. I want you to walk humbly with me, and to walk humbly with Him means I walk humbly with other people. But in this text, he embellishes that in Psalms 50 now for us and says, I want you to be thankful. I want you to offer up thanksgiving to me. I want this to be a mindset you have. I want this to be a way of life for you, that you're a thankful person. But every time you catch yourself tending to complain, you say, no, I'm not going there. In fact, you might even counter it with a word of thanksgiving to God. I want you to pay your vows. I want you to fulfill your promises. I want you to be a man or a woman of your word. I want you to be somebody that when you say you do it, you do it. And thirdly, trouble comes into every life. And when trouble comes, I want you to always, just like a little child would look unto daddy, just like a little four-year-old girl was looking unto her daddy, I want you to look to me in time of trouble and find me a very present help in time of need.